You're listening to Truth to You with Jono. You can download this and other programs at truthtoyou.org. That's truth2letteryou.org. G'day to Peggy listening in Kentucky and everybody listening wherever you may be around the world. And thank you for your company. It's time for Pearls from the Torah portion with Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. Their books and DVDs are available from truthtoyou.org. Their websites is hallowedname.com, prayertoourfather.com. Gentlemen, welcome back to the program.
Great to be back.
Thanks for having us, Jono.
It's marvelous, marvelous to have you. Amen. To have you once again. And this week we're in Miketz, Genesis 41, verse 1 to 44, verse 17. And it begins like this. Ready? Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river, and suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat. And they fed in the meadow, and behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly cows, the ugly and gaunt cows, ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. And so Pharaoh awoke, and he slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. And behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. That's some pretty weird dreams. What do you make of that?
You know what's amazing about it? Is he has these dreams, and he knows that it means something. You know, sometimes you have a dream, and you just pass it off. Okay, so what? But he obviously knows that there's something to this. So he brings the people that are close to him, the ones that are supposed to know everything, and no one can interpret the dream. So I think it's kind of interesting. Especially, I think it's interesting in that we're back into this issue of dreams and how dreams are communicated. What's really interesting to me is who it is that's actually having the dream. I mean, this is, we're not talking about Jacob having a dream, or we're not talking about Joseph having a dream or anything. Now the dream is being communicated through Pharaoh. I mean, and I don't know. There's just something about that kind of caught my attention.
Well, it's being communicated to Pharaoh from God. I mean, it is that significant. And the dreams, I mean, yeah, you're right. We have these dreams, but so often we wake up from these dreams and we know we've kind of had a bad dream. And like 30 seconds after waking up, I can't tell Hani what I dreamt. I had a dream. I don't know what it was about. It was kind of low. I forget now. It's gone. But every now and then you have a vivid dream and you remember all the details of it. And they seem so significant. Clearly, this was one of those. And I mean, if you had a dream where 7 cows walk up out of a river, I mean, there's something in itself. I mean, and it just gets more and more bizarre. So clearly, he's woken up and he's gone, well, this is significant. Not only are there some similarities between the first and second dream, I don't know what it means. So he gets the guys together and says, look, tell me. And no one could interpret it for them. And then the cupbearer, the chief butler, spoke to Pharaoh saying, oh, you know what? I remember my faults this day, he says. When Pharaoh was angry with his servant and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream one night, he and I, and each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now, there was a young Hebrew man there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us, and each man interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Interesting that he's talking to Pharaoh and refers to him as he.
What I find really interesting is in verse 8, where we're told here that no one could interpret Pharaoh's dream for him. And then Pharaoh later repeats that. And it doesn't add up, because here he called all the magicians of Egypt, and he called all of the wise men of Egypt. And I find it hard to believe that none of them offered an interpretation. And I think maybe what it means is that they, you know, gave their theories of what it might have meant, they thought it meant. And but Pharaoh somehow knew that I don't know what this dream means, but I know that's not it.
That's not it, yeah.
And so I think Pharaoh not only received this dream, he received the understanding of it without being able to express it. When he heard Joseph interpret the dream, he knew that was the truth.
What verse is that, Nehemiah?
What's that?
That's verse 8.
What verse is that?
Looking at verse 8, Now, this is a very interesting story because it's almost an identical story in Daniel chapter 2, where there Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he calls also the magicians to interpret the dream, and the only one who could interpret it in the end, offer a satisfactory interpretation, is Daniel. It's a very similar story.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So Keith, you seem to have a different understanding of it. Why don't you offer? Why don't you?
No, I'm actually don't have a different understanding. It's so interesting with Nehemiah. You know, when we're doing Bible study, you know, I'll say, you know, I think this, and he'll say, what verse is that? Where does it say?
Well, I'm saying this is a possible understanding of it.
Yeah, no, I actually appreciate what you're saying, because what I find that is so interesting, and again, it goes back to what I brought up earlier, the fact that, you know, we're reading this, and what made me slow down was, again, who was having the dream?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that it's actually Pharaoh. So God is communicating through Pharaoh, you know, something that's coming. And obviously, the idea is for what we're going to read later.
Mm.
But I just, you know, just kind of caught my attention, and so I appreciate what you're saying. That you know, maybe these folks came around and, hey, I called you in, give me the interpretation. They don't just sit there and stay silent. They've got to do like the false prophets. Right. Like,
yeah. I'm sure they did. I mean, exactly. It stands to reason that they did. Although you're right, it doesn't say it explicitly. Another really interesting point is in verses 2 and 3, and this is repeated a few times, which is that you leave these two categories of cows, which is, mm-hmm. the first one is beautiful, and how does yours actually translate that in verse 2, Jono?
Verse 2, suddenly there came up out of the river seven cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadows.
So we have fine-looking and fat, and the opposite of that is bad-looking and thin. So as a person who is challenged in having a, as far as my circumference is concerned, I appreciate this particular passage.
Wait a minute, I thought you were going to, don't have me yet.
Well, my understanding, Keith, is that he's saying, you know, suddenly came out of the river seven cows, fine-looking and fat, as opposed to the other ones that came out ugly.
I rest my case.
Ugly and gaunt.
No, Jono.
And the word for gaunt in Hebrew, dakot, literally means thin.
There you go.
No, but
you know what? In all seriousness, like, that's a very culturally conditioned, like, response. You know, we're so obsessed in the Western world with women being thin and people being thin. And there are countries where, you know, where starvation is like a constant problem to this day, I'm talking about. And in those countries, being portly is considered to be beautiful. Mm. So, you know, these are very subjective things. And I think what's important is to be healthy.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Keith.
They were healthy. But what caught me was, I thought Nehemiah was going to slow us down for the big Torah pro. You know, he's going to come up with some great Hebrew word here. Instead, he did that, so he caught me off guard. But
it's important.
It's important. It's important.
There's women around the world starving themselves because they have this obsession with being thin.
It's funny.
And actually, being thin can be a bad thing.
It's funny that you should bring it up, because Chani was just showing me today some newspaper advertising of the early 20th century, saying to women, you know, are you too thin? Do you want to put on weight and be beautiful? And there was quite a list of these newspaper clippings of such advertising. And so it wasn't that long ago, only not even maybe 80 years ago, that women were actually thinking like that. Let's not be too thin. Let's be well-rounded. Let's be voluptuous, if you like, or whatever it may be. But to put on weight was the idea of these advertisings. So interesting that you should bring it up. Anyhow,
okay,
it's kind of backwards today, but in any case, here we go. The most important thing is to be healthy. Now, there's a young man, a Hebrew man, who was there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him. And so then he tells Pharaoh. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. Now, Nehemiah, here we go. This is one of your favorite topics, I think. They brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved. Now, I know it's funny to stop there, but that's actually a big controversy with some people.
Yeah.
So what's the controversy? Please tell the Methodists. What's the controversy, guys?
The controversy,
there's a passage in Leviticus. And maybe we should save this topic for Leviticus, I think. But there's a passage in Leviticus that talks about shaving the corners of your beard and the corners of your head. And some people take that to mean that you're actually not allowed to shave your beard.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at the context there, those are actually mourning practices.
Mm.
That what the ancients used to do is they used to rip out the hair of their head, and they would shave off their beard, and they would cut themselves and tattoo the name of the dead person on themselves. And those four things are actually mentioned, tattooing and cutting as well.
Mm.
And that seems to be the context in Leviticus, where it's talking about the corners of your head and the corners of your beard. And here we can see that Joseph shaved. We can see that there's other instances where people shaved.
Mm.
There's actually a purification rite in the book of Leviticus where you're required to shave all the hair of your body,
mm-hmm.
not just the hair on your head. That was a form of purification. And so, you know, if shaving, if God really wanted to forbid shaving, I don't see why he would then tell us in certain instances as a way of purification to shave.
To shave, sure.
There
certainly.
It is, Jono.
There it is.
Jono.
So there's an example.
We'll get into that in, well, we'll see how hot it gets this summer. We'll get into that when we get to Leviticus. Yeah. That's Leviticus 19:27. And he changed his clothes and he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and there's no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph said to Pharaoh, saying, it is not me. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh the answer of peace. It's an interesting response. God will give Pharaoh the answer of peace. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, and he basically recounts the dream to him. And
Hold it, Jono.
Yeah.
Jono, wait a minute.
Keith.
So you're telling me your translation says that I cannot do it. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. I'm looking at my Methodist Bible here. It says desires. You're saying the answer he seeks or peace.
I've got God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Nehemiah, what do you have?
It literally says God will answer the peace of Pharaoh, which, you know, what does that exactly mean? That seems kind of ambiguous.
Well, that's it. I'm going to get rid of my Bible translation. Are you kidding me?
You know, I think what it means in this context is that you're going to have peace and that you're going to have the answer. The answer might not be something that you like, but right. but you'll have peace in that what is plaguing you and not knowing the answer will be satisfied.
Hmm.
Well, what I do like about this line, I like the fact that this is where the evangelism begins to Joseph. You know, he brought before Pharaoh, and he could have come out, you know, I mean, listen, he's been in prison this whole time. He could have come out mad at God. He could have come out saying, look, I'm finally free. This is going to be my opportunity to stay out. I've got to be the one. It's got to be all about me. And what does he do? I can't do it. Mm. I mean, look at be in prison now, thinking of this is my chance to get out. Joseph still puts it back on the one he knows that can do it, and he comes out and is within a few words of his coming out of prison where he's been there unjustly. He comes out and he says, "But God will give Pharaoh his answer." Now, think about this. Now, what doesn't Pharaoh ask the question, which God? What is this Hebrew doing coming up and speaking about this God? I mean, you mean the God of the Nile or the God of the? I mean, I just think it's interesting that in coming from this difficult situation where he's in prison unjustly, and he comes out and the first thing he says to Pharaoh is, "God will do it." Elohim is what it says
Elohim.
Here.
It's really interesting because in Hebrew the way it reads is it literally says Elohim, he will answer. And Pharaoh must be sitting there thinking, Elohim, they will answer, you mean, because Elohim is plural, right?
Mm-hmm.
But
right.
Joseph, being a Hebrew and hence a monotheist, understands that Elohim is a what's called a majestic plural, meaning great, great God, and there's only one of them, and so he will answer, not
mm-hmm.
they.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Sure. And so, yeah, absolutely. And Pharaoh recounted the dream to Joseph. He says, so I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And then Joseph said to Pharaoh in verse 25, the dreams, Pharaoh, they are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows, which came up after them, are 7 years, and the 7 years and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout the land of Egypt, but after them 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So it happened.
Mm-hmm. The thing that gets me in this whole verse, you know, this is my thing. This little verse at the end, the verse at the end. I guess we should ask what it says exactly in Hebrew here. It says the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So there's something about this two. There's
no,
two.
Yeah.
Reason he had it this way.
I underlined that. Yeah, I underlined that, Keith. I thought that was interesting,
too.
Yes.
This is where I get very excited, Nehemiah. You know, when I say it, it happened twice. Once for heaven and once for earth. It's been firmly...
Two witnesses.
Two witnesses.
Two witnesses, but I want to know, what does it say if you were to read it in Hebrew in the family, you get to this first? Does it make mm-hmm. you stop? Do you slow down? Do you get up and shout, or do you just keep
going? I've got to read it twice.
All right. Well, let me tell you what it says in this translation. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. Verse 32, this is the one. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. What have you got, Nehemiah?
It says the doubling of the dream of Pharaoh twice is because the matter is established on a foundation from God, and God will quickly do it. We'll do it.
Amen.
There it is.
No, this is yep. revival music, man. This is something that makes me jump and shout. I just get excited about this, that Joseph is coming and he's telling him what it means, and then he gets this tagline on it. And this tagline is, listen, let me tell you something, Pharaoh. This thing has been established. This doubling, it's been established by God, and it's going to happen soon. So I mean, when he does something right, I mean, you're supposed to get excited. You're supposed to, you know, it catches your attention. So, anyway,
it's set in concrete. It's going to happen now. Therefore, let Pharaoh select. Now, I like this. This is where he's kind of going. Let me just put my hand up. I mean, he didn't even put his hand up, but he's kind of, I think, nudging here. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth, not a tenth, but a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. The food shall be as a reserve for the land in the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. Now, one of the first things that sort of popped into my head, Nehemiah, there is no observance of a Shemitah year or anything here. We're looking at 7 full years of planting and harvesting and putting away, right?
You know, certainly the historical Jewish understanding, and I think this fits with the text, is that the whole idea of Shemitah, of the sabbatical year, letting the land rest once every 7 years, really only applies to the land of Israel, mm-hmm. and it has to do with the holiness of that land. Mm-hmm. And so here in the land of Egypt, the whole idea of Shemitah wouldn't even be relevant.
Sure. Okay. And of course, it's that's introduced much later, but it's just something that popped in my head. I found that interesting. Okay. Joseph's rise to power. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and he said, you know what? Can we find such a key? Here's one for you. Verse 38. Can we find such one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?
No, I mean, you have to stop there for a second. What is he saying? Let's, I mean, it, look, is this has Pharaoh been to Acts chapter 2? What is he, talking about here? I mean, has he already read ahead in the story and realized something, or is this, or in that context, was he saying something different? Is this something normal that he has context for, that the Spirit of the gods is in a person because of wisdom and discernment, mm-hmm. or is he speaking in Christian terms? I mean, mm-hmm. If I was reading this in my background, that means that he's been touched by the Holy Ghost, and so therefore he's the one that we're gonna give the power to.
He's anointed with the Spirit.
He's anointed with the Spirit.
Well, I'm saying is obviously, I mean, Pharaoh's the context where Pharaoh's speaking this would be what? I mean, in other words, if I read this, and we just based on what we talked about earlier, where he came and said, he says, but I can't do it, but God can. He says, Elohim.
I've got in front of me, I've got in whom is the Spirit of Elohim. Nehemiah, how do you understand that?
That's what it says.
Yeah.
How do I understand that? That the Spirit of Elohim can enter people. I mean, that's something you see throughout the Tanakh.
Amen.
That the Spirit will enter
Pharaoh
people, and then...
The Egyptians, or what do you think what do you think he means when he says...
See, in the pagan mentality, and Pharaoh was a pagan, in their mentality, they have no problem recognizing the God of the Hebrews as being a true God. They just have lots of gods. Mm-hmm. You know, they would accept the Hebrew God and the Christian God and the Muslim God and all the gods of the world, you know, and the Hindu gods. They would recognize all those gods. They just say, well, we're going to worship, you know, Ra, our sun god, because he's our god, but you go worship your god. So I don't think he had a problem recognizing the reality and truth of the God of Israel, or in this case, the God of the Hebrews, of Yehovah. He just saw him as one of many. That was the bondage that Pharaoh was in.
Mm. But particularly after this confirmation that he's received, clearly it's clear to him that in Joseph is the spirit of Elohim. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there is none like you, as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house." So he's gone straight from prison, and this is where he's about to go. "You shall be over my house, and all the people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot, which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." And so we start to see here, obviously, in these few verses, the fulfilling of Joseph's dream, right?
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, this is the precursor for that. You know, it's really interesting, is verse 40. Can you read that in your translation, Keith, in your Methodist translation?
40, it says, "You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you."
Mm-hmm. And the Hebrew, if you translate this very literally, says, "You will be over my house, and on your mouth will all my people kiss."
Come on.
Really?
Really. And this may be like some form of, of honor, kind of like, how the Godfather, they kiss his ring.
Mm-hmm.
So this might be some kind of thing like that, where they would actually kiss him on the mouth as a form of saying, "Okay, you're the boss." And, it's difficult to translate that literally because we don't have that cultural reference, but that's what it literally says.
Wow.
Okay, I've got to bring this verse to my wife.
Okay.
No.
I'm the boss. Kiss me on the lips.
Toro Pearl. Every time you kiss me on the lips, you're saying I'm in charge.
What about when you kiss her on the lips?
No. Let's move on.
Moving right along. Then Pharaoh.
I want to say something.
You say something.
Yeah. So one of the things that's so interesting about this, and this is this idea that, okay, Joseph has this, and I don't know if we could do this off the top of our heads right now. How long from the time Joseph had his first dream, where he spoke to his brothers and spoke to his father and told him what was going to happen, until mm-hmm. this? Do we have a clear?
We know he was 17, I think, when he had the dream. Is that right? If I recall correctly, he was 17.
Yeah, he's 30 now. So this is 13 years later.
13 years.
So 13 years later.
So 13 years of slavery in prison.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So what I think is really interesting is just this idea that in our society, at least over where I live now, Nehemia, you're in Israel, and Jonah, you're in Australia. I'm not sure what happens there, but
they're upside down there.
down there. In the United States over here, we're a very instant society, very quick microwaves. It happened. Mm-hmm. I got to push the button. I got to have it now. Instant coffee. Everything's quick.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I think a lot of times we take that same mentality and we put it upon God. I had a revelation. This is what God said, and I'm clear this is what God meant. And yet we find ourselves in the pit, and then they give up completely on God, or give up completely on what it was that he said. And here's Joseph again, why this is so important. He's in the pit for 13, however long he's in the pit. He's in the pit for a long time. Mm. He doesn't make it to the palace until how long? And in the midst of that, obviously, Joseph didn't give up on who God is. He didn't give up on the power of God. He didn't give up on giving honor and glory to God, even to the point that he's got Pharaoh now saying, "Look, this Elohim that you speak of, since Elohim has made all of this known to you, there is no one discerning and wise." And of course, now people are going to kiss your mouth. But think of this: he's in the pit, now he's in the palace. You know, I think the one thing that's consistent by his own words is God, Elohim, that his understanding of who Elohim is, that gave him this dream 13 years earlier, it's now coming to pass.
Mm-hmm.
There's just something about that, again, that it's not instant. It didn't happen in 10 days or 10 weeks or 2 years, 13 years until he sees this thing happen.
Mm.
And yet he's still consistent in his understanding of who God is. So
I never lost faith. That's impressive.
He never lost faith. Yeah. But at the same time, there is the hand of God on him. Everywhere he goes, God blesses the work that he is doing, and he can see that God is present and working out a plan for him. But it's interesting because, yeah, as you say, it goes on for 13 years, and that's a patient, faithful lad Joseph is. So here he is. And
just to add one more thing,
yeah. I mean,
you see that in verse 51 where he names his son Manasseh, and it says, "Because God has caused me to forget my toil."
Yes.
And the entire house of my father.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he's cut off from his father's house. He's, a foreigner in a strange land, and he's, thrown into this situation of slavery in prison. And this is so impacting on him that he names his firstborn son after this experience, mm-hmm. after overcoming this experience.
And so
that's impressive.
It is, but because it also highlights the fact that he had toil, he had painful memories, and he had sort of, I suppose, anguish about what has happened to him and where he is at the moment. But in all of that, he never gave up on God. But as you say in the naming of his first son, he says, because God has made me forget all my toil, and I'm over it now. I'm good. But in any case,
well, you know what, guys?
Yeah.
Jono, please, I apologize, but we can't go to the naming of the son until we talk about this controversial section here.
Oh, well, we got a controversy. Yeah,
kill the microphones. Stop recording.
No, this is controversy here because here comes Joseph. He's claimed Elohim is the one who's done this.
Mm-hmm.
Pharaoh says it, and then Pharaoh says, "Okay, but look, if we're going to really do this, look, I've got a lot of people around me. You know, I can't have you. You know, we've got to do a name change here."
Mm.
And so, what does he do? He says to him, he says, Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah. What does it say in Hebrew?
Zaphnath-Paneah.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. And what does that mean, Nehemiah?
So presumably that's an Egyptian name. It may also have a meaning in Hebrew. If we take it to be a Hebrew name, Zaphnath would be from the word Zophen, which is a code, and Paneach would be to decipher, code decipher. But mm-hmm. but that may be, you know, and so that's interesting. Here the name has a meaning in Hebrew, even though it's not a Hebrew name. It's an Egyptian name. Mm-hmm. And this is actually a pattern we see throughout history. When the Israelites are in exile, when they're in foreign lands, they're given these positions of power, and they're also given the foreign names, mm-hmm. the names of their captors. You know, for example, Daniel's called Belshazzar, and it says, why is he called Belshazzar? Because it says that after the name of the king's god, the god Bel, which is a form of Baal. So Daniel's actually given an exilic name after the name Baal. We see Mordechai, who is the character in the book of Esther. Well, Mordechai is from the Babylonian god Marduk. So that was his Babylonian name. His mm-hmm. captors gave him that name. What his real name was, his Hebrew name, we don't know. We know that Hadassah was renamed Esther. Esther is after Ishtar, the goddess Easter.
Mm-hmm.
And we see this pattern. And actually, this is something I was hesitating if I should mention, and maybe we'll need to edit it out, which is that there's something in the history of my people which really even transcends, it goes past the Bible, and I call this the Kissinger syndrome. You know, Henry Kissinger was the American Secretary of State, and he was a Jew, a Jew who hates other Jews, he's still alive, and did horrible damage to Israel, but he was a Jew who was second in command. As a Jew, he could never be in charge. He could only ever be second in command to Richard Nixon. And you see this. That's Joseph. As the Hebrew, he can never be in charge. He can only be number two. He's actually running the show because he's smarter than everybody else, but he's only ever number two. We see that with Mordechai. We see that with Daniel. We see that with actually Nehemiah, who I'm named after. He was the cupbearer of the king. He could never be king of Persia because he's a Hebrew, but he could be in charge of some responsibilities and actually be carrying the king in some respects, but he's only ever number two. And this seems to be this pattern in the exile. And maybe this has to do with what we saw with Joseph, that God blesses the people of Israel with certain skills and abilities, and but because they're in exile, because of that situation, they're never number one. Always that the man behind the scenes.
Mm.
Okay, so then Nehemiah, from now on, remember you're always number two here.
I know that, Keith. I know my place.
But listen, the thing that's interesting about this, we could call Joseph the code breaker. Joseph the code breaker, and he's giving Asna, daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. I mean, here's what reason I wanted to stop, and I'm actually glad you brought what you brought. But what hits me again when I read this is it's almost like I want to rush past this and say, well, wait a minute. So the daughter of the priest is given to Joseph, and that's going to be the mother of his sons. I mean,
mm-hmm.
and again, I mean, the reason I say I have to slow down is this: it makes me slow down and say, like, "So God, what are you doing? Why are you doing it this way?" You know, and then mm-hmm. Later we'll talk about the significance of his sons, but the root of it isn't just the Pharaoh says, "Okay, listen, continue to be in your Hebrew culture. Go back to Israel. Get yourself a wife, bring her back, and you can be in charge as a Hebrew." He's trying to make him be as Egyptian as he can get him to be. So what do? You give him a wife and change his name. But in his heart and his soul, we know as readers, he's still Joseph the Hebrew. You know, whether they want to say he's not, I mean, the bottom line is this is God's man in this situation. Though they can fix him up, change him, and put makeup on him, who is he behind all of that? And we find that later. So I just think it's just interesting that what they're trying to do to get him to be as Egyptian as they can get him to look, because look, we can't really say, this is Joseph the Hebrew. It's got to be Joseph. No, we don't even want to call him Joseph. We want to call him this other name. He's the code breaker, and that's why he's in charge. So
there he is. And the other thing that I'd like to just point out, the priest of On. Now, the word priest there in Nehemiah, that's Cohen, right?
That's right, Cohen. Cohen is a priest.
Cohen is a priest. And so it's an interesting thing because I think, if I remember correctly, I think this is the second time it's mentioned in the Tanakh. We have the Melchizedek. This is the first time it's mentioned. Right. And this is the second time it's mentioned. And coming from the tradition that I came from, I find this interesting because where I came from, there was only two kinds of priests, right? There was the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, and there was the priesthood in the order of Aaron. And there were no other priests, and there's no other applications for the word Kohen. And so I just thought I'd throw that into the mix because here's one that is outside of both of those.
We don't know if this is a good Kohen. I mean, this may be an evil Kohen.
Oh, sure. But there
know,
are...
We really don't know. He could be, we don't have the answer to that.
Mm.
If he's a good priest or a bad priest. Later on, we see references to priests that are, that certainly run-of-the-mill Egyptian Kohanim priests, and they're obviously, priests to their pagan deities, not to the God, the true one true God.
Mm.
So the word Kohen by itself doesn't necessarily imply a true priest. You have false priests who are also called Kohen that Jeroboam sets up, that were set up at the high places, and specifically were not descended from Aaron, and the people of Israel are rebuked for having these non-Aaronic priests.
Joseph was 30 years old, there we go, when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout the land of Egypt. Now, in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly, so he gathered up all the food in the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid it up in the cities, and it was all good. And he gathered so much grain. Now, this is interesting. He gathered so much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. Sand as the as numerous as the sand of the sea. We see that as an expression a few times, don't we?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's a Hebrew way of saying something that's so much it can't really be counted.
Because
we can't actually count how many grains of sand there are in the sea. We can estimate maybe, but we can't really count.
Often applied to the descendants of Jacob, right? And so to
Amen.
And so to Joseph were born two sons. And so here they are. Now, we've already mentioned, of course, Manasseh. For God has made me forget all of my toil and all in my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has...
Hold it. Toripel.
Wait
just a second, guys. I'd have to stop for a second. Because what I would have thought he would have said, I would have thought he would have said this. It is because God has made me forget all of my trouble, period.
Mm-hmm.
When he adds all my father's household, then I see this like, and again, maybe I'm overreading it, but I see, that it's almost like Joseph is trying to say, yes, my trouble is gone and my past is gone. Now, his father's household isn't a bad memory, right?
Well, it's a bad memory that he's been cut off from it. He's been kidnapped from it. That's what
he
said.
Yeah, but I mean, it's like, and his father's household, did that also mean all that it represented? I mean, I read it and I hear him saying, yeah, I want to forget all my trouble and all of my father's household. It's almost like Joseph is in this place of saying, yes, I'm going to accept my new role, and I'm going to accept my new family. I'm going to accept my new name, my new this, and he's helped me forget all of that other stuff, that I'm Joseph, and that my family is in Israel and in Canaan and all of these things. I'm going to forget all of that, and I'm going to accept that this is where I am, and this is God who's allowed me to do that. And so when I hear in Manasseh, if it didn't have the second part of the verse, I would have been fine with it, but the second part of the verse makes me slow down again and say, not to overread it, but like, is Joseph saying to forget my heritage, to forget, everything I am? Or, it just made me slow down, that's all.
Mm. Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Fruitful. Is this the definition of the name?
So the name is Ephraim, and the word is he made me fruitful. All those words in English, he made me fruitful, is one word in Hebrew, hifrani. And so it's a word that sounds like the name Ephraim. It's possibly even derived.
Okay. And so there it is. Then the 7 years of plenty, which in Lent, they ended. People got hungry. They went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, hey, that guy over there. And so Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And all the and the famine became very severe in the land of Egypt. All the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands, not just Egypt, all the surrounding countries at least. Interesting. Mm-hmm. When Jacob saw that there were there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, hey, what are you looking at one another for? Get up and get yourselves together. Go to Egypt and get some grain. I've heard that it's all good there. And buy some for us. Bring it back so that we'll live and not die. It's a good idea. So they got themselves together and setting up for the basically what the rest of the book of Bereshit is about. Joseph was governor over the land, and he was selling to the people. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him, and this is verse 6, with their faces to the earth. And this is the first literal fulfillment of the dream, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, he realizes something's missing in verse 9. Mm-hmm. And Joseph remembered the dream that he had dreamed about concerning them and said to them, you're spies. So what's the connection? Why is he saying you're spies? He's trying to draw the 12th brother in. Because he knows in the dream there were 11 people bowing down to him, not just 10. So
true.
if he can't get the 12th brother and his father to come, well then the dream isn't gonna be fulfilled if you take it literally. And one of the interesting things is in the dream he sees 11 stars bowing down to him and the sun and the moon. And his father hears this and he says, "What are me and your mother gonna come bow down to you?" Which is interesting. Well, it's so interesting because his mother's dead. So why did the father even say that? And what did the dream really mean? Who? You know, in other words, his father assumed that in the original dream that the 11 stars were the 11 brothers and the sun and the moon were him and his wife. But in fact, it may be that the sun and the moon were – maybe that was Egypt and Canaan.
Oh, perhaps. Perhaps. I've never ever thought of that until now. I never connected that to, of course, his mother is dead.
I mean, you're
is that a Torah pearl?
That's a Torah pearl.
Stating the obvious.
Well,
I'm just saying.
It's obvious,
look, I mean,
right?
You're going outside what it says, Nehemiah, and you're coming up with this great idea. I mean, is there some reason to make you think that?
Well, it can't be the mother because the mother died when Benjamin was born.
Yeah.
So we know it's not the mother. So the traditional Jewish answer is to say, well, he meant the stepmother who was – you know, one of the other three wives, who must have raised him when his actual mother died, his birth mother died. But that's a possibility. But it's also possible that, you know, the sun and the moon refers to Egypt and Canaan, which makes sense because go ahead.
Do we know how many wives he returns with? How many of them are still alive when he when Jacob comes to in the 70? How many of his wives are with him? Do we know that?
We don't know that, no.
Okay, we're going to get to that at some stage. Anyhow, that's.
You know, here this whole time I read this story. Here I read this whole the story the whole time, and I never even slowed down to think about that. I just thought that Joseph was taunting his brothers, and I didn't.
What do you mean? It was a dream from God. It wasn't him taunting.
So you mean he was really trying to get this dream fulfilled? He's still thinking about that.
Oh yeah. It says, and Joseph remembered the dream, and he said to them, "You're spies." To see the nakedness of the land you have come. So why is he saying that? It's very clear. He's trying to draw the other brother in and the father.
Well, we find that later because he keeps one of the brothers.
Right. Well, that's the continuation of this section here.
Yeah.
So he interrogates them somewhat, and they admit to him that, look, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. They tell him one is no more. And so
he's just not around anymore, you know.
Yeah, well, it kind of implies
he just disappeared, right?
Well, hold on, Torah Pearl. Okay. I want to stop here. Verse 13. Nehemiah, read this. This is just one little thing I want to throw out, and I'm kind of setting you up here. 22 verse 13. What does it actually say in Hebrew? The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. What does it say?
Enenu, he is no more. He is not, literally.
And so, literally, in their mind, are they saying no more, meaning that he is...
It could imply that he's dead, but not necessarily. So it uses the exact... Is this the setup? It uses the exact same word when it talks about Enoch or Hanoch.
I was about to say, it was Enoch.
It says, and he was not, for
so
God took him.
So Joseph was raptured.
Maybe he was raptured. You don't know.
I'm trying to set him up, Jonah. Don't help him. So Nehemiah, you mean to tell me the same phrase is used as it pertains to Enoch?
Same exact term, yeah. Absolutely.
So then, it's implied here that he is no more. Not maybe that he was taken.
The chariot of fire took him up into heaven.
There it is.
Let's move on.
So the servants
those that are listening will understand where I'm going here.
Your servants are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan, and in fact the youngest is with our father today, and one went to heaven. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh," and so on and so forth. And so he says, you know, one of you guys.
I got to stop you there.
Okay.
So the way he makes it, he swears to them in verse 15. He's making a vow, a solemn oath. He says, "Chei Pharaoh, as Pharaoh lives, or by the life of Pharaoh." Mm. And that's really interesting because we see Israelites later on swearing, "Chei Yehovah, as Yehovah lives." And so here we see that the significance of that. You know, an Egyptian who says that Pharaoh is a god will swear in the name of Pharaoh. And a Hebrew is commanded in Deuteronomy in two separate places. Mm-hmm. It says, in his name you will swear. And the way they swore was to say, as Yehovah lives, or by the life of Yehovah. And what you're basically saying is, if what I'm saying is not true, then I'm denying the life of Yehovah, which obviously is not something you want to say. Mm. And the same thing here with Pharaoh being a god. He's saying, as Pharaoh lives, if I'm lying, then I'm denying the life of Pharaoh, which, of course, in that context is treason and blasphemy. And this is, of course, part of the ruse. He wants them to think he's a genuine Egyptian, so he's got to swear in the name of Pharaoh. He doesn't want to swear in the name of Ra, because Ra actually is a pagan deity. Pharaoh just claims he's God. You know, he's just a king.
And yet in verse 18, then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God." How do we understand that?
You know, God is a generic term. He didn't say which one.
Okay, fair enough. "Do this and live, for I fear God."
So you don't think this is a... Wait, so, Nehemiah, you don't think this is just full assimilation on Joseph's part? You still think that Joseph is trying to get the dream fulfilled? You still think there's...
Oh, absolutely.
He's been able to look ahead and say, this is what I have to have done.
Wait a minute. We're almost there. We got 10 out of 11. We need one more.
I'm reading here, and I'm thinking he's forgotten his father's household. He's got the new Egyptian name. He's got the new Egyptian wife. He's got the nice house. He's got the nice chariot. He looks Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian. Everything is set. You're telling me he's still thinking about the dreams?
Of course. This is the guy who understands dreams, who realizes that dream, you know, maybe when he was a kid he thought this, you know, this is just a dream and who knows if it'll be real or not. Now he knows for a fact that dreams that he interprets come true. Mm. And he must have thought, well, you know, my brother's never going to come bow down before me. I've forgotten all about that. The pain of losing my father's household. And then the 10 brothers show up bowing down before him, and he says, okay, we need to get my other brother here and my father here.
This is a great encouragement to me, guys, because I've seen this in operation, and when you have a dream and seeing different parts of a dream come to pass. And he could have accepted earlier, you know, look, I'm now in charge of Egypt, and this is the interpretation of the dream. It's not going to be anything else. And he had been even surprised when his brothers came. And at that point, he's literally saying, okay, I'm so close to this happening, the full dream has to be fulfilled. Mm. I mean, that's just an amazing thought to me. I mean, that makes me read the story in an even more amazing way. So I want to tell you, I appreciate that.
Mm. Okay. And I suppose it's also a possibility, too, that, I mean, because it was unraveling so quickly before his eyes now, that it could have even been possible that he was eagerly awaiting to see when his brothers would turn up. That's also a possibility. And so when he sees them, he jumps upon the opportunity. And so, what now? Were you going to say something?
And I love verses 21 and 22 because he's listening into their discussions, and it says in verse 23, and they didn't know that he could hear them, meaning that he could understand them, because there was an interpreter between them.
Yes.
Meaning Joseph was sitting there on the throne speaking in Egyptian, and they're speaking to each other in Hebrew, and they don't realize Joseph understands their Hebrew words. Mm. And that's really significant because he takes one of the brothers, throws him in prison, saying, you're only going to get this brother back when you bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, to bow down before me.
Mm-hmm.
And which brother does he take?
Simeon.
It's really, why does he take Shimon, Simeon? Why not Reuben? Reuben's the eldest brother, and he knows that. Why Simeon? Because he just overheard in the deliberation in verses 21 and 22 that Reuben tried to save his life, that Reuben was never really complicit in having him sold into slavery.
Mm.
So he's not going to take Reuben as the firstborn, and the next in line is Simeon.
Mm, mm.
Oh, my goodness.
He's the second brother.
Oh, that's a Torah pearl, Jonah.
It's a Torah pearl. Because here they are, they're saying, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw. Now, there's obviously a bit of man. We're getting it now. We deserve this. We knew it was going to happen. We did something wrong, and now we're paying for it. Right? We are truly guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul. This is the first time we read about it. We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben said, "Man, I told you so, boy." Wouldn't listen to
that
me.
Australian accent.
Yeah. Yeah. If he was Aussie, he would have said something else, but I can't say it on radio.
Oh. Would he? If he was Aussie, would he have been called Robo?
Yeah, he would have been. No.
And then verse 34. Listen, I have this image in my mind.
It'd be Robo.
In verse 34.
Yep.
Robo. Joseph turns away from them and he begins to weep. And I'm imagining at this point, you know, that he's weeping and I have this image that he's wearing makeup and his eyeliner.
Yeah, this got the mascara is running down his face, and it's just
he's like Tammy Faye.
He's got the spiders on the eyes and all of that, and it's no good. Mm-hmm. But it does actually say that a little later on, and he does even wash his face. It mentions that he washes his face and then goes back out there, and it wouldn't surprise me if that's just why. But he sends them on their way, and he gives them all the grain, and he secretly puts the money back in their sacks as well, which really freaks them out. And in verse 28, they say, "What is this that God has done to us?" As if this is some terrible thing, and we're being set up, and man, we're going to be in trouble. In any case, they get back to Jacob and tell him everything that has happened, and he's none too impressed. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more." He's as good as dead as well, poor guy. "And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." And then Reuben, Reuben spoke to his father saying, "Just kill my two sons if I don't bring him back." What? Really? What's that about?
Well, he realizes they're all going to starve to death if they don't do something. And eventually they break and they have no choice later on.
Oh, thanks, Dad. And he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him on the way which you go, then we'll bring my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." And so basically, if I'm to understand this, Keith, if I'm to understand this correctly, they went, Simeon, hey, we've got a few more, Simeon. Let's just stick around. Now, I mean, it's not until we read on in chapter 43, it's not until they run out of food again that they go, they're not even saying, let's get Simeon him off. They've just gone, oh, we need some more food. Judah said, well, you know, if you want more food, we're going to have to take Benjamin because, you know, this guy will see us again and the Simeon, we've got to get him, you know, maybe. And, but how long do you reckon, I mean, how long were they? Just makes me wonder.
Who knows? Might have been months. Might have been a year. How much grain can you carry on a donkey? Well,
I'm not sure how much time we have here, but I would say that one of the things that does catch me when I'm reading this, because they're talking about a famine, and when you're talking about a famine, and I'm assuming that this means really they're really out of food. I mean that you know they're at that place.
Well,
where they're
out of food at the same time. They're able to take all these things down to Egypt as a gift, so they're not completely out of food.
A little balm, a little honey, spices,
but they're definitely scraping by.
They're
scraping by, and they're probably slaughtering some of the animals, saying, "Look, there's no food to feed these animals. There's no, there's no grass. There's nothing for them to eat. We're having a steak tonight." So, and as you gradually whittle down your supplies, you realize, okay, let's do the math. How long do we have to live here?
Verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin, so here they are, they've arrived, they've brought Benjamin, and he says, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal, make it ready, and they're going to have dinner with him." And so the men were afraid because they still hadn't explained, that they'd brought money back with them. So the first thing they did when he came in, he said, "Listen, you gave us grain last time we went away, but when we looked in our sacks, the money was there as well, just letting him know because, there's no funny business, we didn't do it." And he says, "Peace be with you, do not be afraid. God, your God, and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Where are we now? We've got to jump ahead because we're running out of time.
Can we look at something in verse 18, which I find comical?
Yep.
And so here they've you know, there's this whole issue of, you know, there's the silver in the sacks and that whole thing going on. And then they're brought to the house of Joseph, and they're afraid. They're like, what's going on here? You know, we've been brought to the house of Joseph, and they said it's because of the silver that was returned in our sacks at first. And now we were brought, that he's seeking an excuse against us to attack us and to take us as slaves. And then it says, and our donkeys. I don't know why that's so comical to me.
Our poor, but here innocent are these men, donkeys.
They're about to be taken as slaves, and they're thinking that's how petty this is. They want to kidnap us, take us as slaves, and steal our donkeys. But you know what? The world was a tough place back then, and still is in some places.
Yeah, I guess so.
And you know, and that was probably a legitimate fear. If Joseph had been a regular Egyptian, had been somebody else, that might have been a legitimate fear.
Mm. And in any case, in verse 28, here it is again, they bow their heads down and prostrated themselves, and here are all the brothers at least. Now the sun and the moon isn't there yet, but all the brothers are bowing down to him once again. He lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept. And then he washed his face, Keith, and came out. And he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." And so they.
And he restrained himself. Keith, can you comment on that?
No, I can't.
Come on, Keith. That. You got to do it.
No. I was just getting to the point that I'm getting this picture here. So the picture is he's there and he's holding himself from weeping. Mm. They're doing the whole thing where he's eating by himself, and then he does the foreshadowing. He does this thing with his brother, and he has the youngest. It says the men had been seated before him in the order of their ages. And at that point, if I'm one of the brothers, I mean, of course, you know, maybe I don't notice this, but I mean, in our family, you know, when I've got three boys, and you know that we take pictures all the time, and there's always a meaning in the pictures. So if we sit down, even when we sit down to eat dinner, you know, I sit in a certain place, my wife sits in a certain place, yep. My one son sits left and the right hand. So if I were one of them, and all of a sudden it was all switched around because of the culture, understanding the significance of ages, and this person has got us seated according to ages, that would be an indicator to me that there's something going on here.
Yep, certainly. But if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough, verse 34, and he took servings to them from before him, and Benjamin. Serving was five times as much as any of theirs, and so they drank and they were merry with him. But you'd be looking down the end of the table going, man, he's got a lot. But don't you think? All right, now we have to touch. We got to move forward. We're running out of time. We have to touch this. I'm going to go right to.
Can we look quickly at verse 32, chapter 43? It says, you know, okay, so he's sitting them by themselves, and the Egyptians are eating them by themselves, and. And why? It says, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews bread because it's an abomination to Egypt. Now, why is it an abomination? We find out later on that we find this in two places. Later on in Genesis and also in Exodus, it explains even more that the Egyptians worship sheep. They worship the lambs. And the Israelites, who are shepherds and eat lambs, are therefore an abomination because they're lamb eaters. They're eating the Egyptian gods. And therefore, the Egyptians won't eat at the same table as these shepherd lamb eaters. And this actually becomes a central issue in Egyptian history that archaeologists have uncovered in Egyptian writings. They talk about the shepherd kings. That was a group from the land of Canaan who came in and ruled Egypt. And the Egyptians never accepted this rule. They always considered this to be abominable because these rulers, these shepherd kings, were eating their gods, the lambs. And some historians actually say that was Joseph and some of his brothers, those shepherd kings. That's actually not two different things.
Okay.
But that's
my goodness.
There it is.
My goodness.
Torah Pell.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Jumping ahead. He also put sends them on their way, puts the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And anyway, he sends his men to chase them down after they've already left, Joseph does. And he says to them, "Say this. Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, with which indeed he practices divination?"
That's another. We've seen that before. Remember, that was the issue that happened with
Laban.
With Jacob, where Jacob and Laban, that Laban chased him down, and he said, you know, don't you know a man like me is going to divine? Mm. You know, you think you could get away from me? And hear it again. It's a very similar scene where somebody's chasing somebody else down, and he's saying, like, look, there's divination here. You can't get away from this.
Mm.
And you know, in both cases, that turned out, you know, not really to be entirely true, that it was the divination that gave him away. So, you know, in the case of Laban, it was that his idols were, you know, he went to look for his idols, and he's like, wait a minute, they're missing. Where's that son-in-law of mine? You know, and then here, we know this is just Joseph's ruse. But they're kind of using the superstition to provide a plausible explanation of why they're being taken back to Joseph's house.
Well, he says,
this is part of the test he set up for them.
And he says in verse 15, and Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? And so the question is he practicing divination? I mean, it raises all sorts of questions, particularly coming from the background that myself and Keith, maybe you feel the same way. Was he a dabbler in the occult is the question that so many people ask.
I think the significance here in this context is that the way they perform divination is they would take the cup that was missing, that goblet,
mm-hmm.
and they would drip oil into a liquid and see the patterns of the oil and then interpret them. So he's coming out for his morning divination and his cup's missing.
Mm-hmm.
And so he immediately says, okay, well, who were the last people here? Oh, those Hebrews. Let's go after them. So I don't think he's exactly claiming here that it was divination that he found them through, but that because the cup was missing, he you know, this is the ruse. Because the cup's missing, we're going after them and saying, okay, you were the last guys here. Do you have it? If not, we'll let you go.
So the question is, though, does he practice divination? And oh, is no, that
of course not.
No, no, he puts the cup. It says here, then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one.
Right, it's a ruse.
And then he tells them, when you get there, say this to them.
Right.
Okay.
Right. It's got to be a plausible story of how they knew that the cup was missing immediately. Like, immediately they notice the cup's missing. The guy's got hundreds of cups. And then immediately he knows who has taken it. So the plausible explanation here is, oh, you know, I went to divine and it was gone and you were the last guys here.
Mm-hmm. Fair enough. It's a story. And so that's the first time I've heard that explained in that way. Yeah, absolutely. It's the first time I've heard that.
I could be wrong. Well, likely, but I could.
It's a possibility. But that makes a lot of sense. It makes so much sense, because why would a man who has such a relationship with the living God, who speaks to him in dreams and just why does he need to divine? There's the question. So anyhow,
well, on the other hand, Balaam, who is a true prophet,
mm-hmm.
spoke directly with God through his dreams and visions. He did divine, and that was because he was so deeply ingrained in his pagan culture that he couldn't get past that. And despite that, God had grace and still spoke to him.
True. We're looking forward to getting that in Numbers 24. But right now, we've got the last couple of verses. What do you want to do with it, Keith?
Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. I want to be like Jonah. I like to read it. You get to get the powerful stuff because you read it. You read the scripture right there. It says, Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?
Mm.
I mean, I'm thinking he's going to say...
Well, that's not what it says in Hebrew. It says, don't you know that a man like me would divine? It doesn't say anything about finding things out.
Okay. But I suppose the implication is there, Fair.
No, I think the implication is that I'm missing my cup, because don't you know I'm a diviner? You can't just take my divination cup.
Fair enough.
But I guess either one's possible.
Mm-hmm.
But the phrase that is necessary for the other interpretation has been added in, meaning mm-hmm. what it literally says is, did you not know that a man such as me will surely divine? Doesn't say anything about finding things out.
Mm.
Oh, so. Well, in any case, Judah, he declares, all right, checkmate. What are we going to do? I mean, I can't do anything. It's checkmate. The game is over. What am I going to say to you? Do we have anything? Do I have a defense that you would even possibly listen to? And he says, but he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. This is Benjamin. As for you, go in peace to your father. Now, that's a major, major thing that we're going to read about in the next Torah portion, but that's a huge thing because it was Judah who said, you know, blame it on me forever if I do not bring the young lad back to you. And it was Jacob who said, if anything happens to my youngest, if anything happens to my only son of Rachel, as far as he knows, it'll bring my gray head down to the grave. I'm going to die if anything happens to him. And so this is, you know, potentially what is about to happen.
Well, I'm going to take the week to look at the next section and see if I can't trip Nehemiah up somewhere. That's all I'm going
to
be doing.
And to our listeners, I say to you, go in peace to your father.
Nice. Beautiful.
Amen.
Amen. Next week, Vayigash.
Vayigash.
Vayigash. Bereshit 44:18 to 47:27. In the meantime, listeners, be blessed and be set apart.
Wait, Jono, I'm sorry. I have to interrupt you. I have to apologize to our listeners. We told them that we would have a special Hebrew prayer for each section, that their eyes would be open. And I won't let us end it without Nehemiah at least praying that their eyes would be open, not only for this section, but the one coming. Please, according to Psalm 119, Nehemiah, would you please... You can do it in English if you want.
Glad you remember that.
Just because you asked them to do it in Hebrew. Yehovah avinu shebashamayim, gal einenu v'nabita nifla'ot mitoratecha. Yehovah, our Father in heaven, please uncover our eyes that we may see the hidden wonderful things of your Torah. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And as I was saying, be blessed and set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.